We're going to resume this morning talking about things related to the future, things that we must be ready for. And this morning we're going to talk about one of the most uncomfortable realities that we will have to face. It's much easier and more enjoyable to talk about the return of the Lord, to embrace eternity in heaven, but there's a reality that we have to deal with before our eternal destiny. None of us like approaching uncertain things. If you know me, I'm a car aficionado. The car I drive is about 35 years old. One of the most nervous experiences I have with that car comes every 2 years when the state of California sends me a renewal notice that says this 35-year-old car must get a smog test at a star-certified station. I don't always know whether or not that car is going to pass. And I've had these cars throughout my life, and at times they haven't, and it involved a very expensive repair to get it to pass. So when I bring my car up to the smog station, and they put the nozzle in the pipe, and they put in all the numbers and their screen, I'm kind of waiting outside like an expectant father waiting outside for a baby to be delivered. I'm very nervous. And I'll be looking in there. I don't like to sit in the waiting room. I like to be outside. And if he looks like he's taking too long, or he's punching in more things that I normally see them. I get very nervous. I really do. In fact, I've joked, it's one of the most nervous times of my life. I know they're much more serious things, but it's so uncertain to me. I know what's happened in the past. But it's a test. It's a smog test. And the results are critical. How did the car, I want to know if it passed or not, but I even want to know how it passed, because I want to know what's going to happen the next 2 years. When I was preparing to become a high school teacher, I had to take a number of exams. They were pretty rigorous in what I was supposed to know. And there were some things I didn't know exactly as well as I should have, but I filled in the answer anyway. And waiting for those results to come back. The test results would determine how soon I would become a teacher, and it was kind of nerve-wracking. But a much more serious note, if you've ever had to wait the results of a medical test, where the doctor could not tell you right away what the results were, and especially those who've had to await the results of a biopsy. There could probably be no more nerve-wracking time than waiting for those results to come. And every time the phone rings or an email is sent, you wonder, is this the news and what will the news be? So medical tests are probably perhaps the most painful things we must face that involve uncertainty. But as we approach our spiritual destiny, we find from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And it is appointed for man to once die, but after this, the judgment." Go ahead, Nathaniel, if it's not up yet. We're going to talk this morning about the day of judgment, facing the most fearful day we could ever imagine. I remember singing as a young boy growing up in the church in Napa, a song that I'll never forget. I haven't sang it or heard it sung, led. It's not a requested song. It's certainly one that gets the attention when you hear it. The name of the song was simply, "What Will Your Answer Be?" And it was a song about the judgment day. It begins this way, and if you sang it years ago, it'll come right back to your mind. "Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared, trembling your fall on your knee, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Washed in the blood of the crucified one, he will your answer be." Then the chorus, "What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be?" That was almost a haunting song, but it's a song that clearly got your attention, as all the songs are too. And I want to speak to this reality of this day of judgment that is in Scripture, but a topic or a thought that is clearly uncomfortable to think about, That is our life being exposed and open before our Creator one day, and everything we've ever done, we have to give an account for. There's no way to describe that experience other than unnerving at best and absolutely fearful if you think about it long enough. This morning I want to look at how we approach this day of judgment, because for us as believers, we can approach it entirely different than those who have not put their faith, or as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, those who have no hope. We can approach it entirely differently. But it's because of what's been done for us that we have to come to terms with what's going to happen that day, so that everything Michael talked about concerning the reality of the Lord's Supper, what Christ did for us, will be realized on that day and entirely change the experience. The first thing we have to come to terms with is simply that there is a coming day of judgment. The day of judgment is absolutely certain in Scripture. We're not going to look at all of these right at this moment. We're going to look at a few. Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But whenever you see a Bible subject addressed repeatedly by multiple inspired authors and on different levels, it's clearly something that God is putting forth to us so that we will learn from it. And it's not to an isolated group at an isolated period of time that might have limited application. It's something that must get our attention. Very familiar text, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who I believe to be Solomon, he writes this: "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of every human being. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Just think about that for a moment. God will bring every deed into judgment. Everything we've ever done will be judged by God. If that's not terrifying enough, the rest of the verse, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Look forward now to the book of Matthew. I want to see our Savior address the very reality of this judgment and take it even further. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. Here Jesus Himself addresses a future judgment and says in verse 36, "But I tell you that people will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Here Jesus takes it further by saying there's going to be a day of judgment. Here, the writer of Ecclesiastes said God will bring into judgment everything, including every hidden thing. Here, Jesus says there's going to be a day of judgment, and He specifies that we're going to have to give an account for every empty word we've spoken. Think about times you've joked about something inappropriate, or you said something to someone in anger, or we're frivolous about something that was far more serious. And the list goes on. Jesus says we're going to have to give an account for that on a day of judgment. He addresses the idea again, Luke chapter 10, verse 14. We're just going to look here at the ones that are put in bold lettering. Luke chapter 10, verse 14. But these scriptures all show the panorama of biblical teaching on the subject. Luke 10, verse 14. Here Jesus is talking about two cities in His area that have rejected Him. Verse 13, He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So here he says there's two other cities that had a much more favorable response, at least than you, and it's going to be better on the day of judgment or at the judgment for you. So Jesus addresses it a second time. We'll look later at Matthew 25, the most significant text, but we begin to see this pattern both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, different writers, the concept of a judgment and specifically a day of judgment. Look at Acts chapter 17 now. Acts chapter 17. Here we find the concept of judgment was part of early preaching in the New Testament. Most notably here, the Apostle Paul. Here Paul is speaking to a group of people that are gathered in the ancient Grecian city of Athens. And in his sermon, he cites the judgment day. Verse 28 beginning. Speaking of God, he says, "For in him we live, move, and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." Verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We'll just stop here. Here the Apostle Paul says, without using figurative language, without using any kind of language other than very straightforward language, that God has set forth a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and clearly that man is Jesus Christ himself, that Jesus will be the judge of all mankind. Look at chapter 24 now, verse 25 of Acts. Here Paul brings up the judgment again. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, in front of a Roman governor by the name of Felix. Here Luke records the teachings and the actions of Paul. He talks about what happened in this discourse as Paul stands before a Roman ruler. He says in verse 24, Luke records, "Several days after Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ." Verse 25 now, "As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That is enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" Here, the Apostle Paul did not talk about how many friends you would get when you become a Christian or what the church would be like, the pews and how comfortable they are. He just said, there's a judgment to come. And he didn't care who he was talking to. His life was in the hands of this man. But Paul saw something greater. He just preached him the truth. And part of the truth was the judgment to come. And then Felix's response was fear. The idea of standing for the God who created you and giving an account of the life that he gave us is a fearful thing. One more text just to come to terms with the reality of this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. Look how certain judgment is as recorded within this text, most likely written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment." He's essentially saying, as certain as your death is, barring the Lord's return, so is the judgment. And the judgment is not just for religious people. It's not just for the people that accept the idea of judgment. It is for everyone. So in at least 11 places, and there are more that it's more slightly referenced, there are direct deliberative references to a coming day of judgment, and as part of preaching, that is, we need to be ready and anticipate this great day. It is simply a certain day. This teaching reshapes our world, and that's why we're here today. As we come to terms with these truths, it shapes everything. And that's why the issue of there being a creator or not, are we here by chance or by design, is such a fundamental issue. If there is no God, there's no judgment. Just live as you want. And that's the way the world wants it for the most part. But once you understand there's a creator and you entertain the idea of accountability to a creator, and then you read it directly in Scripture, it changes your whole life. It rearranges the furniture of your life. All your decisions, your Friday nights, your relationships, your choices of entertainment, your priorities, everything gets reshuffled. And some just don't want that to happen. And that's why getting rid of God and the Bible and Scripture and accountability is so critical. But when you submit yourself to Scripture and to God and His authority, accountability to that God is simply a certain reality we have to face. The older hymn said, there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. And we live our lives accordingly. I want to give a couple applications on how we approach this day, though, in light of Scripture. First of all, our challenge is not to misuse, ignore, or over-dramatize this day. Here's what I mean. First of all, in society's attempt to avoid the concept of real judgment, a lot of times give movie titles the Day of Judgment. Terminator 2, Judgment Day. You'll just embrace the idea in order to minimize it. Or just connect it to some type of entertainment as a way of kind of laughing it off. Or someone might say when someone's going in to see the boss, all right, it's Judgment Day. So you might hear about Judgment Day a lot, but it's simply a way to laugh it off or minimize exactly what Scripture says about. So our challenge is not to do that. Also our challenge, especially in faith, and it's probably where we're the most guilty, and starting with, is to ignore it. I've not preached that many lessons on it. I challenge you to remember the last time you've heard a lesson on it. It's hard to invite someone to church saying, we're going to hear about the Judgment Day today. Would you like to come? We'll be singing about it too. It's not a comfortable teaching. It simply isn't. And it's much easier to ignore it, to not talk about it with non-believers or even with believers at times. The idea that we're going to be given, have to give an account of our life is simply not comfortable. But sometimes we're not comfortable going to the doctor, are we? If you get a strange spot on your skin or a bump that you've never seen before, it's fearful to think what that might be. But what do? If you're responsible, go to the doctor. You let it be checked out. You don't run from it. You don't avoid it, but unless you want to do so to your own peril. We know to get things addressed that could not turn out well if we just let it go. So we can't ignore it. We also can't over-dramatize it. There are some religious groups that will put Judgment Day on the billboard, and they'll put flames, and they'll try to use this as a fear tactic almost with people. And that's not the way it's presented in Scripture. It's not presented as something that you throw right in the face of someone, or that you deliberately try to scare your neighbor with as the first thing you talk about. It's never presented that way. It's always designed in Scripture to get the attention of people that need it, but not to just scare them to death. You ever been around people like doing pranks just trying to scare other people, sneaking up behind them? And how many appreciate that? No one does. And that's not what this subject's for. So as people of faith, we don't use it just to scare people. Because you'll probably scare them off if there's not a relationship there, there's not teaching, there's not a context to it, and you'll never regain them, or you'll be simply avoided. Our challenge is to approach this day with preparation. A lot of my senior high school students are old enough where they can take their driver's test. They're all wanting to drive now. A lot of times I'll catch them on their laptop instead of working on my work. They'll have a driver's test, practice test open, and they'll be trying to take it. And I remember helping my youngest daughter, and there's a lot of YouTube videos where she could learn how to get ready for the driver's test. You just don't walk into your driver's test at 16 unprepared, especially if you're expected to parallel park. I don't even know if they make you do that anymore. But you've got to be prepared for the written test. They want, Mr. Mulligan, can you help me with a written test? And you've got to prepare for test. There's some, like doctor's test, you just got to get in there. But there's other tests we need to prepare for, or examinations of some kind. And our challenge in the Lord with the judgment day is to be prepared for it. Not scared to death by it. Not ignoring it, but be prepared for it. And we'll talk about that as we go on this morning. These biblical texts are designed to prepare us for the day that will be a reality that we cannot avoid. So a coming day of judgment, certain. Well, what's going to be the focus of the judgment? What's going to happen that day? Scripture is also equally clear. Number two, the judgment will focus on our life choices. The judgment will focus upon our life choices. Ecclesiastes said, we'll give an account of our life before God, including every hidden thing. On the judgment day, there'll be nothing swept under the rug that God won't see. There'll be nothing that we can put in the closet that He won't notice. Sometimes when we have company, you know, you tend to want to put things under the bed or put in the closet and push the door shut. And we want to try to get things looking a certain way other than what they really look like. But nothing like that can happen on the judgment day. Everything will be open to God. And look how clear some of the biblical texts are. Let's look at a couple of them, maybe three. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just know that God's not going to try to sneak up on us on the judgment day, or He's not going to try to trick us. None of my students appreciate me giving them questions about things we never talked about in class. I remember in my college days, professors that didn't really know what they said those days would try giving us a test about things they didn't really talk about. And that's not fair. But God here is very clear about what the test will be, and it could not be any more fair, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, so we make it our goal to please Him, that's our Father, whether we are at home in the body, that's in our present state, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let me just reread verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. First, notice that we all appear before God in judgment. No one escapes it. No one can avoid it or cancel the appointment. Christ is the one judging us. It's the judgment seat. And it says that we might receive what is due us for what is done in the body. There's the fearful thought. For the things we have done. Not for what someone else has done. And no one can stand beside us except one that we'll see in just a minute. And somehow excuse us or talk about something else that day. And even though there will be billions upon billions of people that God will judge, it's as if we're the only one. He knows everything about our life, everything that we have done while in the body. The older you are, the more challenging that thought is. It means everything done in our teenage years that we knew was wrong, it just did anyway. Everything in our 20s that we really knew better but did anyway. Our 30s, 40s, our 50s, our 60s, our 70s, our 80s, our 90s, our 100s. Everything we've done, whether we knew it was wrong or not, or really took it seriously or not, things that we can remember today as if it happened yesterday that we seriously regret. Things that we did, things that we said, people we hurt, blame that we put on others that was really put upon us. Everything we've ever done, we will have to give an account for. That should drop us to our knees. If you think about it long enough. And also, things we left undone. Things that we should have done. Opportunities to do good that we just didn't do. Look at Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus' most extensive teaching on the judgment day. This scene here by no means isolates the only thing that we're going to be judged on, but it isolates a very important thing that ever since my younger years, I've never known how I could escape the judgment in this area. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, "The Son of Man, or when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?'" Verse 40, "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." I'm almost afraid to give commentary on that text. That's how frightful it is. Clearly, he's talking to people that are knowing that they should do those things, but just didn't do them. because they ignored or in some way were not aware, but yet still responsible for helping out in situations they chose not to. Again, Jesus is not trying to trip us up. He's not listing a bunch of things that we have no idea we should do. All these things relate to our treatment of others and how we do it. The judgment is focusing on our life choices. 1 Peter chapter 4 now. We begin to narrow in on what God is focusing on. We give an account of everything, including hidden things. We give an account of things done in the body, that is, that we're responsible for in our life on this earth. We give an account for things we did or things we did not do. Notice what else will be the focus. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. Peter, writing to Christians, says in verse 5, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Here we notice Peter invoking the idea of judgment. There's being a judge, the living and the dead. But he says, this is why the gospel is preached. So that the train wreck that's going to happen is avoided. Because it's stopped by something that God did by sending his own son. The gospel is the good news that we can face the judgment of God in some way other than what it's clearly going to be if we come to that day unprepared. He says that's why the gospel is preached, that people might live according to God in regards to the Spirit. That is, they might truly live past this time. And their life might be truly accepted by God, because it otherwise will be rejected if it's left unattended with a person that's fully responsible for their choices. Look at another text, and then we'll make some applications. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Here, even though there's a lot of figurative language that is used in the Revelation, the text is fairly straightforward, even though it invokes some figurative thoughts, but it contains the very message that we see in all these other texts, that we give an account of our lives before God. Verse 31, chapter 20. John sees in a vision this concerning the future. He says, "When I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And everyone was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire." Here we find the idea once again of judgment according to what we've done. That there are actually books, if you will, God's recording. This may simply be accommodative language, but God is recording our entire lives where we had the ability to make the choice. Again, it's those who had the ability to choose from right and wrong that are being judged. People that are born without the ability to discern, or afflicted with a handicap that is out of their control. Clearly he's not talking about her. Or young children, infants that cannot make these kind of discernments about choosing right and wrong. It's people that have accountable age and ability that are being judged for what they've done. They're responsible for their choices. The choices they had in their life. Let's look at some applications about these texts. First of all, we see that our freedom to choose comes with great responsibility. We are born with free will. love freedom. We like fighting for freedom. Our whole country was born fighting for freedom. We want the Ukrainians to fight for freedom. And freedom is a wonderful, great thing, to choose our course of life and to choose what we want to do and what we don't want to do. We celebrate that every 4th of July, freedom. But in Scripture, we find that freedom comes with great responsibility. We're not free to run around and do whatever we want. That's not why God gave it to us. We're free to choose Him, and that's why obeying the gospel is so precious to God. We rejected a reckless course of life, and we chose to pursue our Creator, or to remember Him, as Ecclesiastes says, in the days of our youth. We have a responsibility with our freedom that's clearly implied in these judgment texts. And what we also must come to terms with is that we judge all the time, but we're uncomfortable being judged. I was thinking in preparation on this lesson, think of all the TV shows about a judge. It started with The People's Court. Judge Wapner. That was entertaining. Now it's Judge Judy, and then a host of other spin-off judgment shows. We enjoy very much watching the judgment of others, to the point where it's entertainment. If Judge Judy can just really let into someone that tried lying to her. Oh, it's high drama, great ratings, seeing other people be judged by someone. But ourselves be judged? Can we like others? That's why Jesus had to say, judge not that you be not judged, because we like it so much, judging others. Their motives, why they did something, why they cut us off, why they said that, why they didn't say that. But we do not like being judged. We don't even like someone's tone in what they might say to us if it implies we did something wrong. Why'd you say it that way? We are extremely uncomfortable with judgment. We just are. But as Christians, we've chosen to accept the accountability. We've chosen to come to terms with the day of judgment that we will give an account and that we are responsible to God, and we want to do something about it. So don't avoid judgment. Don't avoid the idea that God's going to look at things that you thought were locked away 20 years ago. Try to escape this reality. You don't have to tell everyone else things, but you will be sharing it with God because He already knows. He already knows everything about me. And the quicker I come to terms with that, the better. To align my life properly, we must accept accountability to God, or face Him later. The challenge of Scripture is do it now. And the earlier the better. In the days of our youth. That's how blessed that decision was of Audrey's. Because when you start early, you set the course of your life. The later you go, the most unlikely of any significant change happening is true, though it might be. Let's end with this thought, though. Number 3, passing the judgment is only possible through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. But look what God has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 again. We alluded to it earlier. Actually, we read it. Verse 5, but they will have to give an account of Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards. Verse 17 now. Time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here there's a direct reference to the gospel of good news, which we have already talked about, that Jesus is that answer that Michael again addressed. God provides the answer to the problem we created. He sent His Son. Even before the creation of the world, He knew what we would do, and He planned for it. And He sent the answer. And even though we tried kicking away the answer, humankind did, and spat on the very answer He continued with this way of saving us by sending a sacrifice of His perfect Son, who lived perfectly the rules of humanity to a people that were drowning in their own sins. He sent an answer, and we simply have to respond and obey. Look how John describes it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We'll begin with verse 7. Actually, let's begin with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. We claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness. We lie, and we do not live out the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. Verse 1, chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Therein is the answer. It is not trying to get real good in the latter years of our life. It's not trying to make up for the past. Abandon that car as quickly as you can. Get off that train of thinking you're going to make up for the past by how good you live now. There's not enough time or enough goodness in us to get even close. Scripture forces us in one direction, and that's to one person, Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice. Don't try to self-medicate with sin. Don't try to somehow make yourself better than what clearly you know you are and what God knows you are and what I am. The answer is in Jesus, and that's why coming to Jesus, repenting of our sins, believing that He's the Son of God, putting our trust in Him is the only answer. Look how John describes that in chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 15. 1 John 4. John writes here, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. Verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We rely on what? Ourselves? No, it says we rely on the love God has for us, which is shown through Jesus. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete in us, so that we will, notice this, verse 17. This is how love is made complete in us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here John is talking about someone who is in Christ, in a relationship of forgiveness, of grace, where they've submitted to God in baptism, they've submitted themselves to Jesus, they've repented, they've given their life to God because they realize their helplessness. And then they're living in a right way as a believer. John says here, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. Because our confidence is not in us and how good we're going to look on that day. No one will be good enough. Our confidence is in one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me end with these two thoughts. There is no greater security than with Jesus. In fact, there is no security except through Jesus. Abandon any thoughts of being secure any other way. Not in yourself. Don't put security in rituals, in goodness, by looking better than other people. The key is Jesus, and the key is to put your trust in Him now. The song that we sang earlier, safe in the arms of Jesus. I want to read the final verse, and we're going to close. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge. Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience. Wait till the night is o'er. Wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall what? Sweetly my soul shall rest. Your soul and my soul, our spirit, will never have rest till we find rest in Jesus. That's what this song captures. Safe in the arms of Jesus. May we hold fast, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the faith we proclaim. Never abandon it, never give up, never waver, no matter what happens. Because our only way to stand before God one day in judgment is with Jesus by our side. Telling the Father, despite everything you just read about their life, Jesus says, I've forgiven that. And then Jesus, as he shares that with the Father, we'll hear back from the Father as he speaks to us, enter in to the joy eternal, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Jesus by our side, forgiving our sin, allowing us to enter into our eternal home based not on ourselves and how we looked on judgment day, but based on what Christ did for us by wiping clean everything. Everything. Every thought, action, thing left undone that we should have done. Our hope is in him. As we conclude this morning, we're going to sing a song that again reminds us, and we're going to revisit the song Safe in the Arms of Jesus, that reminds us of where safety is. Don't put it in yourself or anyone else. Let's stand and sing this song. Allow it to encourage us.